Hello, if you can please turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 17. 1 Kings chapter 17. Now today is a special day. We've just had the induction of Dennis, and we thank you and we look forward to working with you, as we've already said and prayed. But it's also Mother's Day, a day that is set aside for us to remember our mothers and to remember the love and the sacrifice and the endurance and the strength of our mothers. Across cultures and generations, mothers are often the unseen pillars of the families. They give of their time. They provide when resources are thin. They give hope and encouragement to their children and families. And in many ways, their lives echo sort of like what our journey is through the studies of these ordinary people. Because it shows us that one of the central things is that God often works through those who the world would consider as ordinary. And today we turn our attention to one such woman. A woman whose name we don't know, yet like with the others that we've seen in our journey so far, whose story has been preserved for us for thousands of years. She's the widow of Zarephath, a woman living on the edge of survival during a horrible and devastating famine. And her story is what we're going to be reading this morning from 1 Kings chapter 17, verses 8 through to 24. And if you'd like to follow along with me as I read. Then the word of the Lord came to him. Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I've commanded a widow there to feed you. So he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, bring me a little water in a vessel that I may drink. And as she was going to bring it, he called to her and said, bring me a morsel of bread in your hand. And she said, as the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. And now I am gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die. And Elijah said to her, do not fear. Go and do as you have said. But first make me a little cake of it and bring it to me, and afterward make something for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar of flour shall not be spent, and the jug of oil shall not be empty, until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth. And she went and did as Elijah said. And she and he and her household ate for many days. The jar of flour was not spent, neither did the jug of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by Elijah. After this, the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became ill. And his illness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. And she said to Elijah, what have you against me, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son. And he said to her, give me your son. And he took him from her arms and carried him up into the upper chamber where he lodged and laid him on his own bed. And he cried out to the Lord, O Lord my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourn by killing her son? Then he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried to the Lord, O Lord my God, let this child's life come into him again. And the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah. And the life of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper chamber into the house and delivered him to his mother. And Elijah said, see, your son lives. And the woman said to Elijah, now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth. So far this morning. As we journey through this text, we're going to explore three principles about giving that emerge from her story. First, we'll see that God provides in unexpected places as he orchestrates circumstances in ways that one would never predict. Second, we'll see that faith precedes sight, that our giving comes before receiving, and that our giving is a response to God's word. And third, we'll see how God reveals himself through our generosity. So today, whether you're a mother, a father, a child, a student, whether you're employed or retired, or just simply trying to get through and navigate your way through the difficulties of life, there's something in this message for every one of us this morning. So let's begin with our first principle, that God provides in unexpected places. And this we see in verses 8 to 12. Now, in the verses immediately before our text, Elijah is camping by the brook Cherith, where God has been providing him with food in a rather miraculous way by having ravens carry food to him. But now that brook has dried up, and it's at this precise moment that the word of the Lord comes to Ezekiel. God says, "Arise, go to Zarephath. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to feed you." Now, if you think about that, this seems like a bit of a strange command. Perhaps even unreasonable as you follow the story through. One might expect him to send them to a house which is maybe abundant, a wealthy household, or at least to a region where there is no famine anymore. But instead, God sends him into a context that is not too different from where he's already coming from. Now, Zarephath is located in Sidon. This is a Gentile region on the banks of the Mediterranean Sea, just north of Israel. But this is where the story becomes a little bit more dramatic, because Sidon isn't just a foreign territory. It's the birthplace of Queen Jezebel, the woman that is married to King Ahab. And she's the one leading the nation into Baal worship. So think about the tension here. Elijah's fleeing from the influence of Jezebel. She's using her power to promote idolatry and persecute God's prophets. And you'll see when you carry on reading in chapter 18 that Elijah himself becomes a target of Jezebel. And yet God sends him into her homeland. Now, humanly speaking, this is quite dangerous and even counterintuitive. Why would God send his prophet into enemy territory? Well, simply because God's not limited by geography. He's showing that his authority extends even into the heart of Baal territory. But remember too that Baal was a Canaanite fertility god. He was supposedly responsible for the rain and for the storms. Yet who is it that has shut up the heavens leading to this famine? The God of Israel, not Baal, the god of Sidon. So the very region that prides itself on Baal's supposed power is now experiencing famine and helplessness. This is God showing that he is Lord everywhere, even in the land of his enemies. But consider the widow as well. She is not an Israelite. She's not part of God's covenant people, and yet she is the recipient of God's attention and provision. This was challenging the Jewish mindset of that God only cares about Israel. And a mindset that we even have today, that God only cares about certain people and not others. No, God reaches into all regions, into unlikely regions, and draws unlikely people to himself. So now as the story proceeds, we see Elijah, he arrives at the city gate, and he sees this widow gathering sticks. Well, that's actually quite a significant detail, because she's not gathering bundles of wood as if she's going to make a huge fire. She's just gathering a few sticks just to start a little fire just so that she can cook a morsel of bread. She's the very picture of desperation. And yet Elijah asks her for a drink of water. Now immediately here we see her heart, because despite her condition, she turns to go to fetch him some water. Even though she's in want herself, even though it's the middle of a famine, she instinctively, as it were, goes to go fetch him some water. But then Elijah adds another request. "Bring me a morsel of bread in your hand." Now at this point, she speaks up as the full weight of her situation comes into view. "As the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug." From her perspective, that's not enough to even be considered a meal. And then she reveals her plan. "I'm gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die." This comment shows just how serious this famine was. And yet, unbeknown to her, God is already working behind the scenes and writing a different ending to her story. She thinks she's now going to die. But as we'll see, God has other plans. Because here we begin to see the beauty of divine providence. But what is providence? What does that word mean? Well, quite simply, providence means that God's not only aware of our circumstances, but he's actually actively governing them. He's working behind the scenes to accomplish his purposes and plans. Because think about what's already happened at this point. God sends a drought over the land, and at the exact time that the brook dries up, God directs Elijah to a specific town in enemy territory to a woman who needs God now more than ever. This is not coincidence. This is coordination. This woman is simply living through her crisis, and yet God's already at work in her story with her solution. But isn't that also true for us? There are moments when we think that we are just simply surviving, going through the motions. Meanwhile, God's weaving something greater together behind the scenes. And it's only when we actually get to see those events that we realize, hey, God was up to something. He's positioning and preparing us. He's even using us. And usually without us knowing about it. Now, this illustrates two essential truths. First, that God's sovereign over all circumstances. The famine, the drying brook, the timing of Elijah's journey, him being in Jezebel's territory, none of this is random or by accident. God is in control even when things seem chaotic. And second, we see God's providence over both the giver and the receiver. Elijah needs food. The widow needs hope. And God brings them together in such a way that both will experience God's provision. But now here's where it becomes personal for us. Because often we expect God's provision to look a certain way. We imagine it coming through the channels that we have in life, like a steady income or certain people doing things for us and coming through for us. But what happens when those streams dry up and can no longer provide? It's in those moments that God redirects us, not to places of obvious abundance, but to places where our faith must be sharpened. And sometimes, and this is important, God not only provides for us through others, but also provides for others through us. Even if it just seems like we have very little to give, like it was for this widow. God knew how little resources she had. However, he did not see that as an obstacle, but as an opportunity to reveal himself. And Elijah, well, he's learning that even in enemy territory, God's provision does not fail. He's already been provided for in Israel. Now he's been provided for outside of Israel. So what unexpected place or difficult situation is God calling you to today? What is it that he is asking you to trust him with, even if it's something that seems very small and insignificant? And where might God be inviting you to be part of his provision for someone else? Because here's the truth that this passage presses upon us. God's provision is not limited by how we see things, because he's able to take a mere handful and make it sufficient, as we see through the miracle that is about to happen. He's able to use those who feel empty to pour into the lives of others. And he's able to bring life that sustains in times that seem hopeless. The God who worked in this widow's life is still at work today. This brings us to the second perspective in our text, that faith precedes sight. That as a response to God's word, giving comes before receiving. And this we see in verses 13 to 16. We now arrive at the turning point. The moment where divine promise meets human decision. The widow has just expressed the depth of her desperation, and now Elijah speaks directly into her situation with the words, "Do not fear." Those words alone are powerful because that's exactly what's governing her life at this moment. And we all know what this is like. When resources are low, fear rises and tells us to cling as tightly as possible to what we have. But the word of the Lord confronts that fear. Elijah says, "Do not fear. Go and do as you have said. But first, make me a little cake of it and bring it to me, and afterward, make something for yourself and your son. If we're honest here, that instruction seems a little startling. Elijah's asking a starving widow to give him the first portion of her last meal. That seems somewhat unfair and selfish, doesn't it? Maybe there's a little bit of exploitation. But it's none of the above. This is an invitation to trust. Because notice what Elijah says after this. He doesn't stop. He after his request, he gives her this promise. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar of flour shall not be spent. The jug of oil shall not be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth. And we know as the story proceeds that it's another 3.5 years at least before the rain came. Now the widow has a difficult decision to make. On the one hand, she can hold on to what she has and perhaps survive another 24 hours. But on the other hand, she can trust the word of the Lord and that the provisions will come. If only she will just trust. This is the essence of faith. When it comes to our generosity, faith precedes sight. Giving comes before receiving. Because if she had to wait until the flour and the oil multiplied, well, that's no longer faith. That's a reaction to God already providing for her. It's a response based on observation. But faith moves simply at the word of God, not at the sight of provision. And this is where the challenge becomes deeply personal for us. Because how often do we say, well, I'll help when I have enough. I'll give when I'm more settled and more certain in life. But the pattern of Scripture is different. God calls his people to act first, and then he reveals his provision. So what does this widow do? Well, verse 15 tells us that she went and did as Elijah said. No argument, no recorded hesitation or negotiation, just obedience. She chooses to believe the word of the Lord simply because it is the word of the Lord. She doesn't look for evidence in her circumstances. And then what follows is truly miraculous. She and he, that is Elijah, and her household, which includes her son and anybody else that's living in that home, ate for many days, which, as I said, is probably at least 3.5 years. And during that time, God's word tells us, the jar of flour was not spent, neither did the jug of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord. And notice how God provides here. He doesn't give her a storehouse full of grain or suddenly end the famine. No, he simply provides for her daily. Each time she goes to that jar or pours out oil, there's enough. This teaches us something important. That God's provision is not necessarily excessive, but it is sufficient. Too often we expect God to give us an abundance, to overwhelm us with surplus, when in reality he gives us exactly what we need when we need it. And he does this so that we will remain dependent upon him. Because constant dependence cultivates deeper faith. If the widow had received a year's supply all at once, or enough for the remainder of the famine, she would have thanked God then and continued to use it and forgotten about him. Forgotten that she's depending upon him. But having to return every single day was a reminder that she is dependent upon God, but at the same time that God is faithful to his promises. So too with us. There are areas where God calls us to give, not because we have excess, but because he wants us to remain dependent upon him for those things in our lives. The widow could have held on to her last meal. That would have been understandable, even reasonable. But she would have missed the miracle. God essentially invites her into the process and makes her part of the solution to her own situation. The same is true for us. When we give, whether it's financially, relationally, spiritually, our time, our gifts, our talents, we're not losing something. We're participating in God's program, where what we give in faith becomes the channel through which he works. Sometimes we are the answers to our own prayers. But notice that God's provision not only sustains Elijah, it sustains her entire household. Her act of faith becomes the means of provision for her son. So where is God asking you to give before you see the results? Is it to the church, to your family, to your friends, or to other people in need? In what ways is he asking you to trust him before you see and obey, before you see and to obey before you understand? Even when it doesn't seem logical. Because the question is not, does this make sense to me? The question is, do I trust the word of the Lord? Folks, when God calls you to give, he also promises to sustain. The widow risked her last meal and God responded with ongoing provision. And the same God who filled that jar and sustained that oil is still faithful today. And he may not provide for you in the way that you expect, nor give you as much as you hoped for, but he'll always give you what you need as long as you trust him. This brings us to the third principle, that God reveals himself through our generosity. Up to this point, the widow's story has been one of quiet but miraculous provision. But now in verse 17, the story takes an unexpected and painful turn. After this, the son of the woman became ill, and his illness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. He died. Just like that. The story shifts from provision to loss. Now this feels very close to home, doesn't it? How often when things are starting to look good, they suddenly turn for the worse. But one thing that scripture does not do is to present us with a shallow faith that shields us from hardship. Instead, it shows us a deeper reality that faith does not exempt us from the trials, but it gives us the hope that anchors us through those trials. Here we have a widow. She's already given so much. And then the unthinkable happens, the death of her son. And so her response to this is raw, emotional, and deeply human. She says to Elijah, "What have you against me, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son." Folks, these aren't words of anger, but the cries of a grieving mother trying to make sense of her pain. She's wrestling with the questions that many of us have wrestled with. Why would God allow this? What have I done to deserve this? But what you need to know is that nowhere in Scripture is she rebuked for asking these questions. This is because God's not threatened by our grief, nor is he offended by our questions. Instead, he invites us to express our pain honestly to him. Because you see, although we often use the words interchangeably, there is a huge difference between complaining and grumbling. Complaining is when you bring your problem directly to the one you have a problem with. But grumbling is to talk about that problem or person behind their backs. That's why businesses have a complaints department, not a grumbling department. God desires the same, that we bring our complaints to him. And we see this often in Scripture because there are many psalms and passages of lament where people express their pain and confusion to God as to what's happening in their lives. It's raw and it's real. But he doesn't want us to grumble about him, to complain about him behind his back to everybody else. And we see that even on the occasions when the Jews did that during the Exodus, God punished them. And note too how Elijah responds. He takes the child, carries him to the upper room, and he too cries out to the Lord, "O Lord my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourn by killing her son?" Even Elijah, the prophet, he's wrestling with the situation. He doesn't fully understand. So he too pours out his heart to God. And then he stretches himself upon the child and he prays, "O Lord my God, let this child's life come into him again." And then we read the most beautiful or the most sweetest words or statement in this entire passage. "And the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child came into him again, and he revived. Here God sees and honors the faith and generosity of both the widow and Elijah, not just with provision, but with life itself. He reveals who he is. Because both of them have already learned that God can provide them with the resources that they need to sustain their lives. But now they learn not only that God holds the power over life and death, he is life itself. He is far more supreme than any god of Baal could ever be. So when Elijah brings a child back to her alive, her response marks a turning point in her faith. Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth. She was generous to him by providing him with food and was rewarded. And Elijah, in a sense, is generous to the widow in that he appeals to God on her behalf for her son to be resurrected. And now what began as a step of obedience in uncertainty has now become a settled conviction in both of their hearts. They don't just act in faith anymore. They both know for certain who God is. And this is something that is going to prepare Elijah for what lies ahead. Now, as it's Mother's Day, let's just pause for a moment and reflect on what this reveals about a mother's heart. Because in this story, we see a picture of sacrificial love. This widow does all that she can to care for her son. She's even willing to lie next to him and die with him after they eat their last meal. And this, I think, is a testimony probably to what her entire life was like. That she continually sacrificed for her own son. This is often the unseen reality of motherhood, isn't it? Mothers continually, quietly, and sacrificially give of their time, their energy, their resources, and even their emotions for the benefit of others, especially their children. And often much of it goes unnoticed. But this passage reminds us that God sees every act of sacrificial love. He sees the meals prepared, the prayers whispered, the tears shed, the strength summoned for day after day. He saw it in the life of this widow, and he sees it in the life of every mother here today. But not only does he see, he responds and he reveals himself. So to the mothers here today, know that your labor is not invisible to God. Your sacrifices are not wasted. And your faith, even when it feels small or strained, is being used in ways that you may not see. Just as this woman's obedience became the channel of God's provision, power, and self-revelation, your faithfulness becomes the channel through which God works in the lives of those around you, including your children, revealing himself to them, so that one day they too may believe. There is a knock-on effect for what this woman did for Elijah, and there is a knock-on effect for what you do for your children. But as I said, there's something in this for everybody. So let's broaden this into the area of generosity and the work of ministry in ways that are applicable to all of us. Because here this widow, she gives something to Elijah to sustain the prophet. It's sustaining him for the ministry that is to follow. She's not investing in a structure or an institution. She's actively participating in the work of God. And this is an important distinction for us even today. Because sometimes when we think about giving, we reduce it to things like budgets, buildings, salaries, or maintenance. But Scripture points us to something deeper. People aren't ultimately moved or changed by structures. They're changed by the work of God that is actively done through ministry. The widow gave because she responded to God's word, and in doing so, she sustained Elijah's ministry, and the impact of which extended far beyond what she could have imagined. Her generosity became part of the larger story. And the same is true for us. When we give, whether it's to support the preaching of the gospel, to care for others, or the mission of the church, or even just to help those in need in our congregation, we're not losing resources. We are participating in the work of God. And you may not always see the impact of what you do or know the outcome, but God does. Just as he uses widow's offering to sustain his prophet and display his power, he uses our generosity to advance his kingdom in ways that reach far beyond what we can see. So whether it's a mother giving herself daily, or a believer responding in with generosity to God's call, this passage invites all of us to live lives that are part of God's unfolding work. As I close, I just want to tie this in with James chapter 2 that was read for us earlier. The story of the widow shows us what faith looks like, but the book of James explains what that kind of faith actually means. And James doesn't soften his words here. He asks, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him?" In other words, if someone claims to have faith but does not put it into action, are they even saved? And then he gives a very practical example that echoes our story in 1 Kings. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, "Go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving the things needed for the body," what good is that? To put it another way, what value is there in giving compassionate words, but not to act upon it? And then comes the damning conclusion. So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. The widow in our passage didn't merely say she believes. She demonstrates it. She could have refused to help Elijah with polite words like we use today. "God is able. God will help you. I'll pray for you." And we move on, often forgetting to pray for them. Or, "I hope things will work out for you." But she doesn't do that. Instead, she does something far more significant. She gives, and by doing so, her faith is made visible. And that's exactly what James is telling us to understand here, that true faith is not merely professed, it's practiced. But here's what makes her example so powerful. Anyone can give when it doesn't affect them. Anyone can share when they have more than enough. But when giving requires sacrifice, when it stretches us and costs us, that's where one's faith is truly revealed. So consider what you do with your resources, be it your time, your energy, your gifts, your talents, or even your finances. How far are you willing to trust God with those things? Because how far you are willing to trust Him exposes whether you truly believe in Him or not. If you truly believe that He's your provider, that He'll sustain you, and that His promises are trustworthy, it'll shape how you live and how you give. But then James continues by addressing a possible objection. "But some will say, 'You have faith and I have works,' to which he responds with, 'Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my works, my faith by my works,' implying that faith and works go together. You can't have one without the other. But then he goes further by giving a sobering reminder. 'You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder.'" Folks, we live in an age where faith is often treated as something abstract, something that maybe we just like to do on a Sunday morning. And we may affirm it with our words, express it in songs. We may even put it across our chest on our t-shirts and things like that. But the question James forces us to ask is this: does your faith actually change how you live? Does it affect how you respond to needs and handle your resources? If people look at your level of generosity or how you care for others, would they know you are a Christian? We sang that song earlier. They will know we are Christians by our love. Do people see that? One of the clearest evidences of a living faith is our love and our generosity. And why generosity in particular? Well, because generosity requires trust. Whenever you give, whether you realize it or not, you're declaring that your security is not in what you hold, but in the God that you trust. And that's exactly what this widow demonstrates. Generosity is not merely a transaction, but an expression of worship. So let's honestly ask ourselves, is our faith visible? Do we trust Him enough to let go of what we would otherwise hold on to? Do we, as the saying goes, put our money where our mouth is? Or is our worship confined to the words we sing in a song every Sunday? But there's one more thing I want you to remember. Is that this counts as not just the story of a generous widow, but it points also to a generous God. To a God who did not hold back. Scripture tells us that he did not spare his son, but gave him up for us all. Jesus Christ entered into our poverty, our brokenness, our need, and he gave himself fully so that we might receive life and forgiveness. He became poor so that we might become rich in him. And when you truly grasp and understand that, and understand the depth of what it is that he has given us, generosity should no longer be a burden, but a pattern of life. We give because he gave. We love because he first loved us. And we trust God with what we give because we know that he is faithful. So the question before us today is not simply, will I give? The question is, do I trust God enough to be generous with my giving? Be it my time, my gifts, my talents, my money, my food to help a hungry family, whatever it may be. Let the widow of Zarephath and even our own mothers be a reminder of the call that goes out to every one of us, that we're to live lives marked by trust, obedience, and generosity and love. And remember, a little given in faith becomes more than enough in the hands of God. May we be a people who do not simply talk about faith, but live it. Let us pray. Oh Lord, we read the story of this widow and the struggle she's going through with this famine. That she's at the very end of her rope, as it were. About to cook her last bit of flour and oil to make one last meal for herself and her son, and then she expects to die. Lord, most of us in this room, if not all of us, don't really know what that feels like. This woman may not have had people around her to help her and support her. But Lord, we have your church. We have families. And we have organizations that help in situations like this. So we will probably never experience that. But Lord, even in the midst of that, we see her heart. Her heart was for other people. Her heart was for her son. And she was even willing to give Elijah a cup of water in the middle of the famine. But still, there came a point where she was tested. But Lord, it was the promise of your word that she put her trust in. And she saw a miracle. Lord, we may not see a miracle like she saw. But Lord, we have the same God. Help us, Lord, to trust you in every circumstance. That no matter how bleak things look, that we trust your word. That we know who you are. That we can look to you knowing that you are the provider, that you are the one who cares for us. That you are the giver of life and life itself. Lord, help us to be generous with what we have, even if it's little. And we're not just talking about giving money. We're talking here about our time, Lord. We're talking about just helping a neighbor or a congregation member who's struggling. To even just be a listening ear. Help us, Lord, to be generous with what we have for your people. Because, Lord, we know that you'll provide. We know that you will sustain. Be it ourselves personally, our families, or this church. All things are in your hand and in your control. You are sovereign. Help us, Lord, to trust in you. Amen.